Got your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to continue on where we started this morning. Trust that the Word of God ministered to you, and we'll do so the same tonight. I believe in the power of God's Word. I believe it's according to this Word that by it the heavens were framed. I believe it's by His Word we are sustained from day to day. By it the church is able to stand and proclaim that we have the message of truth. It's all by the Word of God, and I'm thankful for that this evening. Ephesians chapter 3, once again reading same verses we read this morning, but just to reiterate here, I'm going to look at this. Ephesians 3, verse 14, the Bible says this: "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." There's where we stopped this morning as far as we got. Verse 17, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Everybody said amen to the reading of God's Word this evening. This morning we begin talking about Paul's prayer here. It is the second prayer in the book of Ephesians here. We find this prayer in verses 14 through 21 that we just read, and we started focusing on the perspective that Paul held when he prayed this prayer. I mentioned it to you this morning, but I reiterate it this evening. This is not the request of some outsider asking a petition of a king that they bear know, but rather it is the picture of a humble child petitioning his father, who just happens to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I will tell you, it is wonderful to be able to call Him my King. It is great to call Him my Lord, but one of the greatest things of all is to be able to call Him my Father, to know that I have a relationship with the one who created the universe. And my relationship is such, not that I am fearing that He will destroy me. I'm not fearing that He will oversight me in the sense of always waiting for me to mess up or to do wrong. But rather, He looks upon me as one of His dear children, and He manifests Himself to me as such. What a glorious thing this is. From this perspective, we begin to talk about some of the things that Paul discussed here as he is praying this prayer. First of all, we talked about how Paul spoke of imparted possessions. He said that God would grant you according to His riches in glory. What an abundance of riches He surely has. Oh, what an abundance of wealth for us to tap into as believers. But how often do we live well below the spiritual possessions that have been imparted to us because we are a part of the great family of God? How often do we sell ourselves short of what God has designed for us because we are part of His family and we can partake of these great riches that are in Christ Jesus? Second of all, not only did we talk about the imparted possessions, but we talked about the invigorating power that comes with this relationship that we have with God. Paul spoke about it, that you may be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. We mentioned that while this strength that is found in the inner man, it is found there, it should also be a strength that works its way to the outside of us as well. As it should be evident that we have been invigorated by a strength that is not our own. In other words, this is something that others can see. It is evident in the life of a believer that there is something different. There is a power that is not their own. We've seen it in the lives of believers when they face difficult days and they face times of hardship. And many may ask the question, how are they doing what they are doing? And we proclaim, it's not by might, nor is it by power, but it is by the Spirit of the Lord. They can't do it on their own. They can't face the grave of death with faith and assurance without the invigorating power of the Spirit on the inside. Now, this is where we pick up this evening. Third thing that Paul mentions here is an indwelling presence. Notice what he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Not only does he want us to have power, not only does he want us to be aware of the possessions that are available to us, but he said, I want you to know something. Christ has made his presence known unto you, and he dwells on the inside of you. It is something which the Apostle Paul will stress greatly to the church in Corinth. In the midst of all of their problems and their issues that they had, three different times he makes the reference of you being the temple of the Holy Ghost. What is he trying to emphasize there? He's trying to remind that church there that God's presence is on the inside of you. Therefore, you should live like God lives in you. When Paul speaks of Christ dwelling within us, this means more than just taking up residence. It doesn't just mean, oh, he's not praying for unsaved people here. Understand what I mean? This word means to settle in. It gives the idea of one making oneself at home. So he's not just talking about Christ being in you. He's talking about Christ being able to be at home in you. And there is a difference. Understand what I'm saying? Follow my train of thought here. Paul is not praying here that they would be saved because they already were. We know when a sinner is saved, the Lord takes up residence in that new believer's heart. What Paul is talking about here is that he prayed Christ would make himself at home in the heart of the Ephesians. He said, I want Christ to make himself at home among you. Now, I thought about this example, and it's not perfect, but it's one that works in my mind. Perhaps it'll work in yours as well. Have you ever rented an apartment or a house? Well, let me tell you something. I did for the first couple of years, me and my wife, when we moved up here, we rented an apartment over there. It was right by the hospital in Hampton. But you know something about that lease I had? There were certain stipulations about where I was living. Imagine if I went into that rented apartment and I began to rip down walls and tear up counters, tops, and begin to rip out the cabinets. I imagine somebody's going to get rather upset with me, right? Because the fact is, I'm just renting this place. I don't own it. Well, listen to what I'm saying now. Apostle Paul here is talking about that Christ would make himself at home in us. That is the difference between renting and owning my home. I can do whatever I want to do with my home right now because it's mine. I have the right of ownership. And what the Apostle Paul is referencing here is having the right of ownership. He said, in other words, I pray that Christ would have this right of ownership inside of you. It's why he would tell the church in Corinth there in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. He would tell them there, you know ye not that you are a temple of the Holy Ghost and ye are not your own. You've been bought with a price. He said, live like you've been purchased by someone. You're no longer your own, but now Christ has purchased you. You've got to live like a purchased possession. You're no longer your own. We should allow Christ to make himself at home in our hearts. I will tell you, it often requires that Christ perform certain renovations. I'll ask you this too. Are your hearts a place that welcomes and invites his presence to be at home within you? Do you invite the presence of Christ to be at home with you? Or would the presence of Christ be uncomfortable in your temple? Oh, listen to what I'm saying here. You know, once again, another example comes to my mind, and this is just an example. God forbid something should happen to you. You fall on hard times, and you should have to find a new place to live. Say your home is flooded, some terrible tragedy, and you need a place to live. Well, me and my wife say, well, come to our house. You can live with us. We'll take you in. And you're surprised by the offer. Say, thank you. But then when you get there, you find out that me and my wife, and we don't do this, I'm just letting you know, it's an example. You find out that me and my wife don't ever vacuum the floors. We don't ever wash our laundry. We don't ever throw away food. Whenever we get done, we just leave the plates lying around for the critters to eat it up. Come on. Oh, you find out that, oh, there's a lot of things wrong inside of the house. We never take out the trash. We never wash our dishes, but they're just left where we last used them. We change Benson's diaper, but rather than throw it away, we just leave it lying around. Oh. Now, how many of y'all would be able to make yourself at home there? And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, you find out that we're infested with rats and roaches. Turn out the lights and you have more eyes staring at you than you can even count. Would you be able to be at home there? Now, you might not have any other place to go and you might be stuck there, but you'd never call that place home, right? I know that's an extreme example, but how many people would the indwelling presence of Christ on the inside of them live lives that are unclean and cluttered? That is not the will of God for us, because we have Christ dwelling on the inside of us. So therefore, our temple should be a place that he can call home. You understand what I'm saying? That's not outside of the text here. Oh, how inviting is our lives to our Lord? Is he proud to call our heart his home? Or are there things that are in disagreement with his presence? I will tell you, it matters what you do, how you act, what you watch. You know what? You have five gateways into your soul, and they are your senses. And you better guard them, because the Bible tells us that we are to guard our souls, for out of it come the issues of life. What is it? Now in the New Testament, we believe that Christ dwells on the inside of us, so we would not want to do anything to grieve him, to make him feel unwelcomed. So, oh God, it matters what we do, how we act, what we say. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, I will walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Oh, how many people try to confine the Lord to one little area of their life? They got this little religious room, if you would. And they try to keep Christ in that box while still doing all the other things that they want to do. Oh, that's not what Paul's talking about here. He said, let him fill every part of your life. You know what? When you come to my house, I may often tell you this, make yourself at home. Oh, you know what? I take that very literally. That means if you get thirsty, feel free. Go to the fridge and get something to drink. If you get hungry, let somebody know. I'll point you in the right direction and tell you what we got in the cupboard. And you can help yourself to any of it, because there's no place there off limits. Oh, it should be that way with Christ. We say, oh, Lord, make yourself at home in my life. And if there is anything that should prevent or offend your presence, highlight it so that I can address it properly. Oh, he talks about this indwelling presence. Not only that, but then he speaks of an implanted passion. Notice what he says here. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. He said, not only do I want you to live like Christ lives inside of you. He said, but I want there to be something rooted. I want you to be rooted in something, rooted in love. Now, Paul mixes his metaphors here, drawing one from the world of agriculture when he talks about being rooted. It's a picture of a tree that has deep and definite roots. And the other out of the world of architecture, he talks about being grounded. It's the picture of a foundation of a building or a great structure. He said, I want your roots to be in love. I want your foundation to be in love. First, we must ask ourselves, whose love is Paul referring to here? There's a lot of disagreement here. I tend to believe that the love he is referring to here is the love of the believer. He said, I want you to be rooted in your love for God. I want you to be grounded in your love for God and in your love for your neighbor. I want this to be the thing that gives you root. I want it to be the very foundation upon which you can build. The reason I believe this is because Jesus would tell us that the greatest commandment is this, that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength, and we shall love our neighbor as ourself, and the commandments and the law, it all hangs upon these two commandments. What is it? Rooted and grounded in love. He says that the believer's love should first of all be a living love. This idea of being rooted, I already said it, is the picture of a tree. If you would, it's the picture there in Psalm chapter 1 where he talks about the righteous person being like a tree planted beside the rivers of water whose leaf will not fade and who will give forth fruit in due season. Why is it? He said, because there's a root system that you cannot see and that tree is alive. To be rooted in love pictures a sturdy growing tree that sinks down roots that enable it to withstand drought and the fiercest of storms. A tree is a living, growing organism. Even so, the Christian life is a living, growing relationship with God and with others. He's talking about an implanted passion, something that's put on the inside of you, but then you root yourself to it. You lay down roots there because it's what God desires out of us, to have a love that is living, something that's constantly growing. All your love and your relationship with the Lord should be constantly growing. Your love and your relationship with your neighbors should be constantly growing. You should constantly be manifesting this love because it's not a dead love. It's not a dead formality, but it is a living reality. Rooted. Not only rooted in love, but he said that we should be grounded. This speaks of a lasting love. Once again, this is a picture out of the world of architecture. It's the same word that Jesus talked about when he told his parable about a wise builder and a foolish builder. And he talked about how that wise builder dug down and he put his house on the rock. It's the same word in the Greek here. He's talking about having a firm foundation. I will tell you, friend, if your life is rooted in the love of God and in the love of neighbor, oh, you will not have to worry about giving in to the pressures of this life. You will not have to worry about persecution swaying you because you are rooted and grounded and firmly established in love. Oh, this picture's a love for God and for others that is not based on fluctuating feelings or circumstances. I will tell you this, the love that we are to have as believers, that we are to be rooted and grounded in, is not based upon how you feel. I think I've told it before, but I'll tell it again. Brother B.H. Clendenin said a man once come to him. He said, Pastor, I need some counsel. He said, all right, come in my office. Man looked at him, said, sir. He said, I've done everything I can to make my marriage work, but I'm ready to give up on it. He said, well, why in the world are you going to do that? He said, because I just don't love my wife anymore. Brother Clendenin, being the man that he was, very straightforward and blunt, he said, well, for heaven's sake, go home and love her. He said, well, you don't understand, preacher. And the feeling's not there. He said, love is not a feeling. It's a choice. So you go home and make the choice to love that woman because it's the will of God for y'all to be together. Same way in our love as believers. You're not always going to feel like loving God like you should. But you know what you do? You make the choice. You're not always going to feel like loving that neighbor that's not always so kind and sometimes grates your nerves and gets under your skin. You're going to find it hard to love them, and you're not going to feel like doing it either. But you know what you do? You choose to love them. You make a conscious decision that no matter what they do, I'm going to love them. And if they despitefully use me, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to pray for them. You say, preacher, that's hard. Oh, I know it is. Steps on my toes too. I'm not exempt up here. Oh, there's times I have to go back to that prayer closet and I say, Lord, you see this situation. You know this individual. You know what's going on. Lord, reminds me, got to choose to love them. Oh, because you know what? I'm sure glad that he chose to love me. I never gave him a reason to love me. There weren't enough goodness in my entire life put together to make God love me. Oh, but you know what he did? He stretched out his hands and he willingly went to the cross because he chose to love me. Oh, hallelujah. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. He made a choice. So can we. We are to make the choice to love. One man said this. He said, love is the soil in which our lives must have its roots and the rock upon which our faith must ever rest. In other words, it's the soil in which we must plant our roots, and it's the rock in which our faith must ever rest. I pray that God would ever implant this great passion within our lives and that we would be rooted and grounded in love. It's going to take it in this last days. We see the wickedness around us. And I know this. The Bible tells us we're to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. I hate sin. I despise it. I see what it does to families. I see what it does to children. I see what it does to parents. I see what it does to my family. I see what it does to others' families. I hate it. But you know what? I still have to love the sinners. Come on now. I can hate their sin. I can despise what they're a part of, but I still have to choose to love them. The darker it gets, the more it's going to require out of us that we choose to love. And this is going to be the foundation that keeps us stable when everything else is vacillating. Because we can anchor ourselves on the rock that is Christ Jesus and say, I'm grounded in the love of God and I shall not be moved. Not only is he talking about this passion here, but then he talks about an immeasurable perception. He said that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, the height, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Huh. Now Paul moves from talking about the believer's love to talking about the love of Christ. When Paul says to be able to comprehend or to have the strength to grasp, this immense love of Christ shows that it is not an easy or a humanly attainable goal. He says, in other words, it's not possible in yourself to attain, to grasp the love of God, the love of Christ. We don't have the faculties to understand or comprehend the love of God. It doesn't matter how hard we try. We don't have the capability. But he said that God would enable us to comprehend that which is incomprehensible. Think about that. I like the way one commentator, D.A. Carson, points out that there is a remarkable thing about this prayer is that Paul assumes that his readers, Christians, though they are, do not adequately appreciate the love of Christ. It is not a prayer that we might love Christ more, although we should. Rather, Paul is praying that we might better grasp Christ's immense love for us. He doesn't say, well, Lord, help them to love you more. That ain't what he prays here. He said, Lord, help them to better understand your love for them. Can I tell you, that's my prayer for Abundant Life Tabernacle tonight. God, help us to better understand your love for us. And I'll tell you, just when you think you figured it out, it's like his riches. Just when you think you might have touched bottom, you find out that there's a whole new dimension to it. And it's deeper and higher and wider and more along than you could ever imagine. Oh, Paul is praying that we who already know Christ's great love may come to experience it at ever deepening levels. This is not a one-time attainment, but a lifetime and even an eternal quest. The measurements that Paul gives emphasize the immensity of Christ's love. He says you can go to the left or the right, forward or backward, up or down, as far as you can, and you still have not explored all that there is to know about the love of Christ. He said you can go as far forward in that direction, far backward in that direction, far that way and that way and that way and that way. He said, and you'll never be able to explore the expanse of his great love. Oh, I just reading about this, different commentators have said a lot about this, but just kind of a culmination of some of the things that I read. One man said, the breadth of Christ's love encompasses a great multitude that is beyond number, consisting of people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And it also takes in every concern of every child of God in every age. No care of our is beyond the breadth of his love. He said, in other words, it's broad enough to reach to every believer of every age. It's broad enough to take within its confines every and any request that we may have. Oh, one man made the comment about the length of Christ's love. He said it lasts from eternity to eternity. Charles Spurgeon said this, it is so long that your age cannot wear it out, so long your continual tribulation cannot exhaust it, your successive temptations shall not drain it dry, and like eternity itself, it knows no bounds. He said, it doesn't matter how old you get. He said, you'll find that it lasts even longer. Doesn't matter how many trials you face in your lifetime. He said, you'll never exhaust his love. Doesn't matter, Brother Glenn. He said, it's long enough to take in within its confines whatever we may face. The height of his love lifts us up to our exalted position of being with him in heavenly places. His eternal purpose for us is that we will be holy and blameless, lifted far above the temptations here below. In other words, his love is high enough to lift us into heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Ooh, hallelujah. How high is his love? It reaches all the way to heaven. It reaches all the way to heaven. But not only that, he talks about the depth of his love. The depth of his love caused him to leave the glory of heaven and his exalted position there and come to this earth and be born as a baby. It moved him to go to the extreme suffering of the cross, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Oh, the depths of his great love. Say, how deep can his love go? To the lowest place. To us, when we could not reach up, he reached down. Oh, it reaches all the way down to the Garden of Eden after the man and woman whom God had created and gave the commandment had sinned and rebelled against him. The Bible does not say that they sought him, but the Bible says that God sought them. He came down. Oh, it does not. It reaches all the way out to a thief on a cross who was there and said, Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom. Oh, he said, I'm going to do better than that. This day thou shalt be with me in paradise. It reached down to a wretch like him, and it reached down to a wretch like me. Oh, the depth of such great love. Oh. Oh. Read a story about some explorers many years ago during the time of Napoleon, and they came upon a prison house that was used during the Spanish Inquisition. And there in one of the cells, they found the bones of an individual that was still chained to the wall. As they walked in and began to examine it, they began to look next to it, and all scratched in the wall next to this individual with their free hand were four words surrounding a rough etched cross in the wall. And the words were this: at the top of the cross, he had etched the word height in Spanish. Below it was the word depth in Spanish. To the left, the word width, and to the right, the word length. Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify to the surpassing greatness of the love of God while being chained in a prison cell. Oh, the height of his love. Oh, the depth of his love. Oh, the length of his love. Oh, the breadth of his love. It cannot be exhausted. Oh. Just like a garment, I believe for all eternity, Christ will be unveiling his great love to us. And just when we think we figured it out, Brother Neff, I think he'll unfold another fold of his glory. And we'll see his love. So, worthy is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world to receive glory and honor and praise. Oh, why is it? Because of his great love that he loved us. Not only does he talk about this, Paul, I want you to notice what Paul says. Final thing I'll mention here, and we'll move on. He said, to know the love of Christ. And he talks about this. He said, which passeth knowledge. He said, quite literally, he's going to give you the ability to know that which is unknowable. We have the ability to understand something that people do not understand. They don't understand the love of God. Well, why would God send his son? I didn't do anything for that. Why would God do this? Why would God do that? It's because he loves us. And out of the outflow of his love, we see the eternal plan of redemption. And time over and time again, he's proven himself faithful because he loves us. Because he loves us. Final thing we'll talk about, and then we're going to go into our closing. Paul speaks of an infused perfection, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. You could quite literally translate those words, so that ye might be made complete as God himself is complete. This is more than just being filled. It's being made complete or being made satisfied. Paul renders this word filled this way in his letter to the Colossians. There in Colossians 2 and 10. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. In other words, he said, not only do I pray that you may know his love, he said, I pray that you would be filled or that you would be complete in him. What a thought. Paul's prayer to the Father reaches its climax in this final summarizing request. Thus we note as believers are strengthened in the inner man through the Spirit that Christ dwells comfortably at home in their hearts through faith, that they know in a personal and experiential way more of the immeasurable love of Christ. And based on these spiritual dynamics, believers will be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. He said, when you know about his riches, when you understand his love, he said, when you let him make himself at home in your hearts, when you're rooted and grounded in your love for him and your love for others, he said, then you can be filled with all the fullness of God. It's God's desire. It was Paul's prayer for this church here. I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. Listen to me. I believe in holiness. I believe in living right. But I will tell you this, God doesn't just desire to clean us up. He desires to fill us. What good is a clean vessel, no matter how beautiful it may be, if it's as empty as it is clean? Apostle Paul says here, I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God. You go back through the Old Testament. Every place that God prepared for his glory, he filled with his glory. God doesn't just want us to be a prepared people. He wants us to be a filled people. We're still Pentecostal, right? We still believe in being filled with the Spirit of God. It's not just God's will for us to live holy, although we understand that is his will. Oh, he wants us to also be filled with God, be filled with himself, so that we can know the fullness of God. I will tell you, it is still God's will to fill, even now. Conclusion tonight. We come to the close of the chapter, and this is where Paul breaks out in praise. I love it. After all of these things, after talking about his riches and his love and our love and the fullness of God, then he breaks out and he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that worketh in us. Ooh, I love that. He said, in light of all of these things, Brother Tom, he said, in light of all of it, he said, now unto him that is able. Ooh, he brings it back into perspective. He said, this one who is my father, he's also able to do exceeding abundantly above all we think or even ask. Some have even talked about this. This phrase in the Greek seems rather strange. It seems out of place because he uses these superlatives one after another, exceeding abundantly above. Okay, Paul, we get the point. He said, no, I don't think you do. You know, you could have just said it's exceeding above what we think or ask. You could have just said it's abundantly. You could have just said it's above what we think or ask. But you said exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask. He said, I want you to understand something about this relationship you have. Now you're connected with one who is able to do whatsoever we ask in faith according to his will. John MacArthur said it this way, when the Spirit has empowered us, Christ has indwelt us, love has mastered us, God has filled us with his own fullness, then he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we think or ask him to do. Until these conditions are met, God is working in us, but his working is limited. When they are met, his working is unlimited. Oh, what was it? D.L. Moody once made the statement, we have yet to see what one man who loves nothing but God and hates nothing but sin can accomplish for the kingdom of God. What is it? It's exceeding abundantly above all we think or even ask. John chapter 14, Jesus says these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than thee shall he do, because I go unto my Father, and whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Oh, as my wife makes her way to the piano this evening, J.W. Jowett says this, Paul is saying something like this: "What I have asked for is as nothing compared to the ability of my God to give." He said, in other words, my asking doesn't even compare to his ability to give. "I've asked for a cup full," he said, "and the ocean remains. I asked for a sunbeam of light, and the sun abides still. My best asking falls immeasurably short of my Father's giving. It is beyond all that I can ask him to do." I love that. He said, "I asked for a cup of water, and now the ocean remains. I asked for just a ray of sunlight, but yet the sun still hangs in the heavens." In other words, his ability to give far outweighs and exceeds oftentimes our willingness to ask. As every person stands all over the building this evening, we're getting ready to close. Have you ever had a time when your experience exceeded your expectation? I found that to be a reoccurring theme in my life with the Lord. I'll expect God to do one thing, and then when he does it, he so far exceeds. I feel almost like Job. I put my hand on my mouth. I don't know what to say, Lord. How many prayers have we prayed, and when God answered them, we just sat back and said, "Lord, I knew you could, but I didn't know you would." Come on. Exceeding abundantly above. I think about that man sitting out by the gate called Beautiful. And there he had his little cup or whatever it was, and he's begging alms. Alms for the poor! He just wanted a couple pennies. Oh, but then what walked Peter and John? He reached out that cup, said, "Could you give something to me?" He said, "Oh, I'm going to give you something, but it ain't what you're expecting. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee." Ooh, hallelujah. There's been times I've prayed some prayers. Lord said, "No, that ain't it, but I'm going to give you this instead." I look back, "Lord, you gave me something I didn't even ask for. I didn't even know I needed it, but you gave it to me anyway." Exceeding abundantly above all I could even think or ask. My experience exceeded my expectation. As every head's bowed, every eye's closed, Father, we thank you. I mean that this evening, Lord. We thank you. Oh, Lord, where do I begin? You've been good to us. You've proven yourself. You've given exceeding abundantly above all I could even frame in words to ask. Didn't even enter into our minds sometimes what you've done. And I pray, Lord, that you'd move. Hey, if there's anybody here this evening, if you got something you need the Lord to do in your life, can we make our petitions known to him this evening? If you want to do it at your seat, if you want to come around these altars, I want us to spend a time in prayer. But keep this perspective. He's not just my God. He's my Father. And it is the Father's good pleasure to give unto his children the kingdom. Can we come pray for a little while this evening? I encourage you. Let's pray. Let's pray from a family perspective and say, "Lord, I believe you're able to do exceeding abundantly above. It's nothing too hard for you." Oh, yes, amen.